here again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God, as we find it in the Word of God, and especially in the epistles of Paul, the great God-appointed apostle of grace. Now, if you're a new listener, hearty welcome. We hope you greatly enjoy this broadcast from the Word of God, and that you will want to make it a point to tune in every week at this time, and that you'll want to talk about it, tell others about Bible time, and get them listening in too. Now, our regular listeners know that we've been studying together Paul's second letter to the Corinthian believers. Last week we started dealing with the latter part of 2 Corinthians 5, but we didn't finish by any means. We want to speak more about the wonderful message of reconciliation. We reconcile enemies of God to God, and this is what makes the great change in their lives. Now, before we go into this, let's listen to the voices of Scotland singing "It Is Well With My Soul." Meantime, you may want to get your Bible and pencil and paper. You may want to call a friend and tell them that Bible time is on the air. Be sure to tell any friend you call the spot on the dial to tune to. And now, the voices of Scotland, "It Is Well With My Soul." The message of reconciliation was first committed to the Apostle Paul. as the gospel of the kingdom takes us back to David, to whom the kingdom was promised, and the gospel of the circumcision takes us back to Abraham, and the gospel of the uncircumcision takes us back to Abram, who was justified as a poor, uncircumcised heathen. So the message of reconciliation takes us back far before David, before Abraham, before Abram, all the way back to Adam, the father of the human race, the one man by whom sin entered into the world. And this message explains why God was now, through Paul, to deal with Jew and Gentile on the very same basis. The Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth, did not proclaim the message of reconciliation. He couldn't. Only once, so far as the record goes, did he even use the word reconcile, and then only in reference to the reconciliation of two brothers who had had a falling out. Neither did the apostles of Pentecost proclaim reconciliation, much less the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile to God in one body. Likewise, we do not find our Lord on earth or the 12 at Pentecost going back to Adam in their preaching. They speak again and again of the promises made to David and to Abraham, but never even once mention the name of Adam. Once, only once, the Lord referred to Adam without mentioning his name, but in this case again, he was dealing with a matter of marriage and divorce, and had nothing to do with covenants or promises or the message to be preached to mankind. The message of reconciliation could not be preached until all the world had been cast away, Israel as well as the Gentiles, for the simple reason that you can't reconcile friends. And Israel at Pentecost and during early Acts was still God's favored people. Therefore we read in Romans 11:15, if the casting away of them, that is Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Reconciliation presupposes alienation. Hence it was not until God had begun setting aside the favored nation that he could begin to offer reconciliation through Paul himself, an enemy reconciled to God. Moreover, it was when Israel joined the Gentiles in rebellion against God and his Christ that man's natural alienation from God was fully demonstrated. This is why Paul, in the message of reconciliation, takes us back not to David, not to Abraham, with whom the covenants had been made, but to Adam, by whom all mankind had been alienated from God. As Romans 5:12 says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Israel's fall was natural, for the children of Israel were the children of fallen Adam too. God had put a difference between Israel and the Gentiles, among other reasons, simply to show that basically, essentially, there is no difference. Some years ago, I had a very dear Jewish friend. He was a paper dealer with whom we did business. We bought paper in lots for the publication of our magazine. One day, as we were discussing the price of a case of paper, he exclaimed, "If you get me down any lower, I'll go bankrupt." I replied humorously that if the time ever came that I could get the better of a son of Abraham in business, I'd consider myself a good businessman. Then I added, "Say, Sam, are you and I blood relatives, would you say?" He seemed rather startled at this question, but he replied with a twinkle in his eye, "No, I am a son of Abraham." I pressed him further. I said, "I know, but tell me, are you in any way related to Adam?" At this he scratched his head, hesitated a few moments. He knew the Old Testament quite well, and finally he replied, You got me that time. He knew that we were both the sons of Adam. Well, this is what God was now to teach by setting the favored nation aside and offering reconciliation to both Jews and Gentiles. This gracious offer is not based on any covenant promise, but on the facts of man's alienation from God, his desperate need, and God's love and mercy. Thank God the message of reconciliation is not concerned exclusively with the one man by whom sin entered into the world. Indeed, it is chiefly concerned with another one man. Paul calls him the second man, the last Adam, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In Romans 5:18 and 19, he says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one," or the righteous act of one, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So it's by this other one man and his death on Calvary that sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, may be reconciled to our holy God. In Colossians 1:21 and 22, the apostle of reconciliation declares, "You that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Thus, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son," Romans 5:10. Now, as we've seen, the proclamation of this glorious message is our great commission today. We're distinctly told this in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. I quote the passage here with more of its context, so that all of us may fully understand and appreciate it. Now, this is the passage we've been considering, beginning at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. "Wherefore, henceforth," that is, from now on, "know we no man after the flesh." No longer do we know Jew and Gentile after the flesh. "Yea," he says, "though we have known Christ after the flesh," and some of them had. Some of them had evidently lived with him. It was but a short while after his death. So he says, "though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more." We don't know him as the man of Galilee. We remember that he was that. We know him now as the one exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named. We know him as the head of the body and the head over all things to the church. Now then, going on with 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." And in this new dispensation, "all things are of God." I'm going to interrupt myself again. Beloved, today there is nothing for you to do. He did it all. He paid the price. He died for your sins. He paid the cost of reconciliation. And now he only offers you to receive salvation, the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I go on now, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." That doesn't mean all will be reconciled. He simply says, "I hold nothing against them. I claim them. I say, I want you to be mine. I hold nothing against you." He's reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now, to it, that God was in Christ, that is at Calvary. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the blessed, wonderful, glorious word of reconciliation. Ah, my dear unsaved friend, are you worried about the future? Are you worried that God cannot accept such a sinner as yours? I have something to tell you. Christ died for your sin. God loves you, and Christ died for you. All you need to do is acknowledge it, believe it, trust Christ as your Savior, and acknowledge him as your Lord. You say that my sins, all my sins, he says he's not imputing their trespasses unto them. Someday he will, if you don't accept this gracious offer. But for now, this is a great offer. He is committed to us. Here's our great commission, friends. Oh, see it. Have you read our book, Our Great Commission? What is it? If you haven't, you ought to. He says here, this is our commission. He hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we beg you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Isn't that marvelous? God pleading, begging, a man here on earth, a sinner saved, but pleading with men, praying to sinners, God praying to sinners, be reconciled. And here's the reason why he can make this free offer and this earnest prayer. For God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How wonderful. This is our great commission. May God help us to discharge it faithfully. I insist that it's an offer, however, not a promise of universal reconciliation. The apostle does not beseech men to be reconciled in this life merely, so as to escape a short period of discipline and then be reconciled after all. Oh, no. There is no hint in his plea that all will eventually be reconciled, regardless of their response to this offer. On the contrary, he pleads with them to be reconciled now, since now is the accepted time. Read it in the next chapter, verses 1 and 2. He begs them to be reconciled before it is too late to be reconciled, so that they may not have received the gracious offer in vain. Read carefully those two first verses of 2 Corinthians 6. It is true indeed that at the name of Jesus every knee shall one day bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue one day shall confess Christ as Lord. Ah, but this is universal subjugation, not reconciliation. This final subjugation of all beings, celestial, terrestrial, and infernal, to Christ will not be the result of this present offer of reconciliation. Romans 10:9 says, this is an offer now, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But don't take that as a prediction of what will one day happen. Ah, no. If you want to be reconciled, if you want to be saved, you'd better do it now. Nor must we confuse the prediction of universal subjugation with God's purpose to reconcile all things to himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. I'm quoting from Colossians 1:20. Concerning our responsibility to proclaim God's offer of reconciliation to the lost, one thing is certain. If we would faithfully discharge our great commission, we must be so constrained by the love of Christ that though men may consider us beside ourselves, we will live for him who died for us. beseeching them, praying them in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God, knowing that now is the accepted time and now the day of salvation. Well, one or two more things. It is impossible, beloved, and unnecessary to reconcile friends. They don't need to be reconciled. They're already friends. Reconciliation, I say, presupposes alienation. It is only after men become alienated that we may, by God's grace, try to reconcile them. Thus, the reconciliation of Jews to Gentiles and Gentiles to God in one body could not begin until all had been alienated from God, Jew and Gentile alike. This is why the Apostle Paul declares in Romans 11:15 that the casting away of them as a nation opens the way for the reconciling of the world. Thus God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all, Romans 11:32. Little wonder the apostle goes on to exclaim, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." So now the wonderful message from God to a lost world is one of grace and peace. And it is with these words that the apostle opens all the epistles signed by his name: "Grace unto you and peace," in Ephesians 2, where he declares that we were all the children of disobedience, and therefore, by nature, the children of wrath. He goes on to tell of the riches of God's mercy and love and grace. In verse 17, he says, "And he came and preached peace to you, you Gentiles that were far off, and to them, the Israelites, that were nigh." Israel as a nation is no longer nigh to God. They have been alienated by sin just like the Gentiles, and all of us are now by nature far off. But individual Jews and individual Gentiles are being gloriously reconciled to God in one body by the cross, as we read in Ephesians 2:16. Well, the time is gone. All Israel as a nation will one day be saved after this dispensation of grace is over. God will again begin to deal with Israel and the nations, and he will deal with them in wrath. He will rebuke them, rebuke strong nations, and beat them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel because of their rejection of Christ. Ah, but Israel will be saved. "This is my covenant unto them," he says in Romans 11:25, and many times in the Old Testament. Well, meantime, may God make us faithful to the ministry he has so graciously entrusted to us believers. May we make it abundantly clear to all that the great question now is not the sin question. God has made full provision for sin. It's the Son question. "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him."